For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We are in 1 Thessalonians. We've been in chapters 1 and 2. We've made points out of chapter 3. Tonight we're in chapter 4, and we're going to begin a little miniature series over the next few weeks dealing with three assumptions about sex. So, I hope I have your attention. All right, let's look at the text that we're going to work out of. It begins in chapter 4, verse 1, where it looks like Paul's going to end his letter because he says, finally, brothers and sisters. Actually, he has two more chapters because things keep occurring to him. But he says, finally, brothers and sisters, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually are, he says, that you excel still more. For you know what commandment we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And so this excel still more idea, which comes out in a lot of different ways in this letter, Paul is very excited about this group, as we've talked about before. And so he's not really, it's not a letter of heavy correction. He's not really dealing with a lot of problems. He's saying, you guys are really on the right track, and I'm just urging you with as much diligence as you're able to keep pressing on down that line. And so then, with that in view, okay, what does it mean then for us to continue pressing on, doing the things that God has called us to? He goes on in verse 3, and he says, this is the will of God, namely, what he calls your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Let no one sin against or defraud their brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all in these things. Just as you were told and before, and I solemnly warned you, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but sanctification. So he who rejects this is not only is not rejecting men, but the God who gave you the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of heavy language. That's about the heaviest language you'll find in this letter. And it's about what he calls here the will of God, which is sanctification. That is religious language. It communicates very little to anybody in our culture today. It's not something that we talk about. You know, have you been sanctified, my friend? You're saying to yourself, first of all, if you use a word like that, I'm not sure you are my friend, and I don't know what you're talking about. What does it mean, sanctification? It just means to be distinct. That's the whole point. And so while it's a common term used in the ancient world, it's not common for us. And Paul is saying, look, the will of God is for us as believers in Christ to bear his priorities in life and to, in our character, kind of be a model of what God's really all about. And so as we grow spiritually, this is his point, as we grow in our knowledge of God and our experience of God, then things begin to change in our outlook. We begin to value different kinds of things. We begin to live for different kinds of things. Our character begins to undergo some change, and that is called sanctification. It's the process of becoming essentially more Christ-like. Now, in the context, sanctification, in the context of a very significant issue for his audience, I think also, of course, a very big issue for people in our culture today, namely the values and the way that people look at sexuality in the Roman world. And he's saying you need to be distinct from that. Look what he says. Sexual immorality, lustful passion, impurity. These are the things that we want to talk about a little bit tonight, because it's in this really deep area. You know, a person's sexual identity is very important to who we are as people. There's very few things that are closer to how we view ourselves, our sense of delight in life, the frustrations that we face. You know, sex is right at the heart of what a lot of that really is. And what Paul is saying to these people is that in that very intimate, personal area, God is calling on us as His people to be distinct or sanctified from our culture and its outlook. And so what we want to talk about tonight are those ways in which Roman culture and I think also contemporary American culture really view sex in such a way that it's just outside the range of what God wants for His people to experience and to enjoy in terms of our sexual life. And so let's talk about that. First, in terms of like bridging the cultural and historic chasm between first century Rome and 21st century America. The Romans had a view of sexuality and the family that saw them more or less as being in two completely different spheres. Here's an historian's perspective on this. It takes about a minute here to listen to this guy.
Would have had a brothel. This was an everyday fact of Roman life.
Paul is in a city with a reputation for pleasure seeking.
A male-dominated society, when a young man would not marry until he was in his mid-20s or 30s. A place like Ephesus, a harbor city, would have had several brothels.
Right in the center of town, early archaeologists found an intriguing signpost. It featured a foot and a heart.
This particular building, when they excavated it in the 19th century, they found a number of oil lamps here with scenes of erotic art on them, and also an inscription referring to young people. And so the excavators came to the natural conclusion this was the main brothel of Ephesus. Occupies such a prominent corner.
Prostitution was an important source of income for the Roman administration.
We even know that prostitutes paid a tax to the city and to the government, and that this tax was the equivalent of one sexual act, and they had to pay this tax every month.
All right, so here's the point. The point is that in the ancient Roman world, sex was intended specifically for the purpose of male pleasure. And the prostitutes that he talks about from the city of Ephesus are the same prostitutes in the city of Thessalonica that Paul's writing to. And these are basically women who are slaves. They don't have rights of citizenship. They don't have a whole lot of choice in the matter. They exist primarily, almost exclusively really, for the pleasure of the men that will come and use them. Marriage in this culture is really more for the purposes of social standing and for economic viability. It has very little to do with contemporary concepts of love and things like that. You know, you get your physical needs for physical pleasure dealt with outside the family, because that's not why you got married to begin with in the Roman world. So let's think about this a little bit, because that bears some significant similarities to contemporary views of sexuality. And I want us to think about this. You know, there's an old expression, sex sells. You think that's true? You associate any product with a hot body, you're going to get somebody's attention, and more likely, you're going to get their money. So, you know, advertisers understand kind of where the American value system is really at in this area. And what I want to do is we put together a little video collage of a couple very popular films and advertising in popular magazines to kind of give a window into what is the contemporary American view of sexuality, and what might it mean then for us as followers of Jesus Christ to be sanctified or distinct from these things. Let's take a look. This is beginning with Abercrombie and Fitch.
You know that time of year when everybody gives something up? Well, that's when I made a vow. No sex. I mean no sex whatsoever.
Oh, no sex whatsoever.
40 straight days. I'm serious. No touching, no kissing, no foreplay, no phone sex, no fooling around, no self-gratification, no nothing. For 960 hours, 57,600 minutes, 3,456,000 seconds, 40 days, and 40 nights. Some people say I can never finish anything.
you can't do it. You can't. If this isn't a personal attack towards you, I'm just saying no man can do it. It goes against nature. The male was biologically designed to spread his seed, Matt. You're gonna piss off the seeds, man. You're gonna... It goes against science. You want to be the guy who goes against science?
Look, no offense, but you're talking about a post-high school, long-distance relationship. And you and Kevin haven't even done it yet.
It's not why we're going out.
What do you expect him to drive to Cornell for? Milk and cookies?
We're gonna have sex. When he's ready and I'm ready. It's gotta be completely perfect. I want the right time, the right moment, the right place.
Vicky, it's not a space shuttle launch, it's sex.
Our video editor to edit this down substantially. This is what we were left with out of mainstream advertising. Here's the question, I guess. What is the idea of sexuality that we find bombarding us every time we watch television, every time we pick up a magazine, a newspaper, listen to the radio, whatever it is? What is the message? What are we being told? What is sex all about in our culture? Who's got a thought on that?
Lust.
Lust.
It's about instant gratification right now.
Right now. No matter who you are or what the relationship might be. Yes. Okay, good. Thanks. What else? What do you think?
It seems like these ads are trying to show people who they want to be.
Yeah, so it's an identity type of thing. So if you're like wearing this product, drinking this kind of hooch, you know, you could attract a babe like that. Yeah, so it's identity-oriented, no doubt about it. What do you think?
A lot of the times the kids are being taught that it's not personal. It's just the same as playing marbles or jacks or something like that. It's not personal anymore. It's not intimate anymore.
Yeah, it's just something that you do. It's expected. We're going to talk in 2 weeks. We're going to talk about sexuality in our kids. What do you think?
I think they try to promote it that it's just normal.
Normal.
That it's just what everybody does and that it's just what's accepted.
Okay, it's natural. Mm-hmm. And in fact, it would be unnatural, would it not, to, you know, suppress it for 40 days and 40 nights. What do you think about FCUK cologne? Paul, where'd you see that cologne advertised?
Well, I think it's so subtle, it assumes that something is really part of us, and without which you're just subnormal. By the way, FCUK is French Connection of United Kingdom.
Yeah. And found on, like, big bus advertisements. Oh, my God. It's pretty wild stuff. Yeah, so here is our challenge, then, is to how to think critically about sexuality from the standpoint of our culture without being, on the one hand, sucked in and compromised and living out a view of a life of sexuality that's far from God's good purposes for us and for sex, while on the other side of the coin, not being prudes who stick our head in the sand, who hate the culture around us, and just dismissively blow it off. Where do we find that critical balance? That's really what we want to talk about tonight. We're going to get back to it in a couple of weeks and talk about that with respect to parenting and our kids. And let's just tease it out a little bit. There are three things that Paul brings out that were dominant in this culture and which are also dominant in ours with respect to how we view sex. First, he says, abstain from sexual immorality. The assumption Paul is making here, of course, is that sex is an activity that falls within the realm of morality. And yet, you know, as he's writing to these Romans and really writing to contemporary people today, sex is not in the realm of morality. That sex is an amoral, natural impulse. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, had this to say. He's quoting them. He says, what you guys say is that the food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. Okay, why did God give you a stomach? To satisfy your need to eat. Why did God give you those other organs and the urges that go with them? To satisfy them, of course. And so that's the mentality of the ancient Roman. It's the mentality of people today. If you've got this urge, then of course it must be satisfied. And it would be, in fact, unnatural and unhealthy for you to suppress natural drives, natural sexual desires. You know, that's what Freud pointed out when he was developing his psychoanalysis. He was working with these repressed Victorians who didn't talk about sex. Did they have sexual drives? Of course, but they would try to squelch them, to deny them that they became repressed people. And, you know, the reality is, and we all know it, that people are sexual beings, and that our attempts to deny it and suppress the drives that we do have are not healthy. That's definitely true. And often religious folks are among the most confused on this point. I mean, it was just last week that the president of the National Association of Evangelicals comes out with a multi-year homosexual relationship with this guy, a prostitute. And you think to yourself, you know, well, that was going on for a pretty long time. Wonder what was happening in this guy's head as he's standing before, you know, a 14,000-member church, lobbying, you know, throwing out his moral denunciations of homosexuality and this type of thing, while at the same time guilty of those very same acts. And there's a lot of hypocrisy in the church, and a lot of that comes from what Freud in some ways is rightly realizing, rightly describing, as a repressed population who view sex by definition as something dirty, as something sinful, as something to never talk about, and as a result, you know, it's all underground. And you end up with people who live lives of gross hypocrisy. A lot of people would look at passages like this and say, you know, Paul was really a screwed up guy. Obviously, he had issues. Why would he, come along and say that we should deprive ourselves of these God-given desires for sexual gratification, sexual satisfaction. Obviously, you know, Paul's got problems here, and nothing could be more evident than the fact that his views on sex are so completely out of keeping with everything that we know to be true of ourselves. And so in our own day, then, way past the Victorian mentality of repression, we live, you know, on this side of the sexual revolution of the 60s and the early 70s, where it was like, you know, if it feels right, do it. Was one of the big sayings there, whatever floats your boat. You know, if you've got a desire, then it would be harmful for you. It would be wrong for you to be repressed and denied that desire. You know, you should go for it. Or in the Nike terminology, you know, just do it because, hey, it's there. And so that is the Roman attitude. That is the contemporary American attitude. And the idea here is that, look, it's just that's a natural function of human behavior, just like eating and sleeping and everything else, which raises then questions like this that often come out. What is the relationship if it's just natural, part of being a Homo sapien, part of being a human being is that, you know, we are animals and we have these drives. I think it'd be valuable for us to think just for a minute here about what are the parallels between primates, you know, apes, and human beings with respect to sex. Because I think that it's easy to say, you know, these are just our desires, this is the way nature has constructed us and so forth. But I wonder if that's really true. Think, for instance, about, here's a contrast that would be important. Why do animals engage in sex? To procreate. I mean, there's only one time when a female in the animal kingdom is even interested in sex, which is when she's in estrus, when she is ovulating, and when a sexual act would result in kids or little things. Human beings, on the other hand, are not motivated to sexual activity on the basis of a woman's monthly cycle. That males and females are interested in sex at any time. Not governed by these things at all. And that suggests something very important about the purpose that sex serves, doesn't it? That it is fundamentally distinct in that sense from animal behaviors. Secondly, among animals, there's a non-relational dimension to sex. It's the idea, you know, that the alpha male is going to go and beat all the other males away from the cows and the females of the species, so that bull, that dominant alpha male's seed can be sown, and that he can control the gene pool, right? Survival of the fittest, and so would have multiple partners, no relationship there. Whereas, of course, in human sexuality, the relationship is central. It's absolutely vital. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And there is then thirdly an important element that comes with this, something that is really coming full term in our society today, namely the phenomenon of fatherlessness. You know, in the animal kingdom, there really isn't a category for fatherhood. There is a category for early nurturing by a female, so that a young chimp or whatever can learn how to peel the banana or do the, you know, the whatever it is they do. The father's not a part of this. They're not really even fathers. They're just sires. They're just, you know, biological entities that create more life. And the father's not a part of this at all. And so, in fact, some have even raised the question, is there anything even in the male of any species that is conducive to family life? And that is a big deal. And today, with the very fairly animalistic view of sexuality that dominates our culture, it should not surprise us in any way that we are suffering an absolute crisis of fatherlessness today. and all of the implications that go with that in terms of social adjustment, in terms of academic achievement, things like that that are absolutely, we can correlate with the presence of a father who is engaged in his progeny's life. And so there are fundamental differences, is what I'm trying to say. The person who says, you know, sex is just natural. If you have the drive, of course, you need to just fulfill it, otherwise you'll be repressed. That's really not true if what we're trying to say is that human sexuality is nothing different than sexuality in the rest of the animal kingdom. There are important differences there. And one question that we would need to ask then with Paul, who is calling on these people to abstain from sexual relationships with people other than their spouse, which is really all sexual immorality comes down to, sexual activity outside of the context of a heterosexual, monogamous, permanent relationship. And so we ask this question with Paul, okay, that's not the way people behave in the Roman world. It's not the way that people behave in the modern world. Are there any such things as sexual oughts? Is morality even a part, or should be a part of our discussion about sexuality? Let's think about that just for a second. You know, some have tried to argue, like the Harvard biologist E.O. Wilson has written several articles on this, and he argues that there is such a thing as an adultery gene, and all human behavior is just purely a working out of our DNA. We're just biological organisms. That's all we are. It's all in the genes. And in the masculine gene, what there is an aggressive desire to procreate, to reproduce. And that's pretty much all there is. And so in a certain sense, putting moral constraints around the free exercise of a man to gratify his sexual desires runs against the very flow of nature itself. Now, we need to ask this question. Is the way things are, is the is really a good standard for us to think about how to steward our bodies and interact with other people's bodies? In other words, is it the case that just because this is the way things are, that that's the way they ought to be? Do you understand the point? Is there a difference between what someone does do and what they should do? Now, obviously, we see examples of that in other areas. You know, I may have the habit of driving on the wrong side of the road, but it doesn't follow from that that's the way I should drive, because that's like my thing, right? Because you would say, oh, I'm a menace to everyone around me. I'm a menace to myself. I'm just plain a menace. Okay? There's a difference between how I ought to be and what I am doing. And the question is that kind of distinction relevant to our discussion of sexuality? Just because people practice certain kinds of sexual behaviors, does that mean that that's therefore right for them or good for them or appropriate to them? I think that this, even with just a little bit of thought here, we can understand Paul's thought world. Because when we look at the way things are, not just in our culture, maybe in many cultures, and we say, well, it's just the way that these people do that, you know, what really happens most of the time is that those practices just so happen to be very misogynistic, just happen to be very taking advantage of women. And so we could say, well, I'm really glad, you know, that there are these cultures where child brides are given to 40-year-old men, you know, because that's just great for that culture. And I'm sure that that's true for them. And we're really good at saying that kind of thing in our smug distance from the realities that really means in the lives of these young girls. You know, how many of us would say, oh yeah, that's the place I'd like to be. I wish my daughter was one of them. You know, there's no way you think that that's true. And there's no way you think that's appropriate. And we do think, you know, okay, so maybe pedophilia is something that is practiced, you know, certainly in our own culture. Hello, it's there. Are we saying that simply by the fact that people engage in sexual acts with young children, that therefore it must be good for them or right for them? Of course we don't think that. We always think in terms of moral frameworks for sexuality. And now we have to ask the question, is there a basis for sexuality and morality in our sexual lives? And what would that be? And here Paul says, absolutely there is a basis. That sex is not just some instinctual drive. Certainly there are hormonal and physical dimensions to our sexual interests. Absolutely. But the Bible says that there's a deeper kind of thing at work here. That sex is really a gift from God. The Bible has a very high view of sexuality. Not a repressive view. Not the view that sex is dirty, that never should be talked about. That it's elevated to a very high place from the very beginning of biblical revelation. Look at Genesis 1. We're right in the creation narrative. It says that God created humans in his own image. In the image of God, he created them both, what? Both male and female. See, gender distinctions, sexual distinctions are part of God's creation. They reflect the very image of God. And for this cause, he says in chapter 2, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two, he says, shall become one flesh. And clearly that's in reference to the sexual act, where two lives lived independently of one another, under the commitment of marriage, come together and form a new life, of which the experience of sex is a very important part of that relationship. We'll talk about that next week. That sex is a part of God's design for humans in the image of God to experience real unity among different persons. Okay? Two individuals with their own dignity, their own life, their own personality come together and they form one life together. And it's through the experience of sex that that intimate bond between a man and a woman is formed. So God is, you know, he's big into creating people who are involved in sex. That sex is, at the heart of it, deep communication between two people. And we ought to think of that in those terms, that that's the way it was created by God to be. The communication of love, of commitment, of my whole self to you, your whole self to me. That's what sex is intended to communicate. And it's for that reason, of course, that new life is the product of a love relationship. That's the way God intended for it to be. So there's a very high view of sex in the Bible, and it's for this reason, because of its incredible value and its importance in bringing people together, that to compromise its intent would be a very destructive thing to do to another person and a destructive thing to do to yourself. So the first point is that from the Bible's point of view, in radical contrast to the ancient Roman world and radical contrast to our own society, sex is viewed from the perspective of the moral framework of relating to another person. Okay, and I'm sure there's lots of comments and questions that can be raised about that, and we can reserve that for a little bit later. But we need to move on. He makes another point, verse 6. He says, let no one sin against or defraud their brother or sister. To defraud, what does it mean to defraud? It means to use them. It means to use them for your own ends. And Paul says, don't let anyone use another human being for the sake of their own gratification. And that, of course, also raises, you know, questions in our culture. Because what do we say? Anything goes between a consenting adults, right? You got two adults. They're freely choosing to enter into this kind of a relationship or this kind of activity or whatever. So who are you to say, no, you shouldn't do that? And I think that that's a legitimate argument in a pluralistic society to have. I don't think the Bible is saying that we should pass laws that prohibit people from having any kind of sexual relationship other than what's described in the Bible. Again, that's for another day. It's a different discussion. What I'm getting at here is if we accept the notion that there is a God who created us as sexual beings, and that we are connected to that God, and that we are interested in the things that God is about, which is what Paul is assuming with his audience, then this idea that has such great currency in our day, that, hey, whatever happens between two consenting adults is just their business, and it doesn't matter. What Paul says about that is that that's defrauding your brother or sister. That's using them. You say, well, no one's really exploited. We've both agreed that this is what we want to do, you know? So chill out, mind your own business or whatever. We say in our culture, well, wait a minute. If I'm going to test drive a car before I buy it, surely I'm going to have to test drive this relationship, and especially the sexual compatibility of this relationship, before I commit myself, because of course a relationship with somebody else is a lot more important than a car, isn't it? Right? You see the logic? How will I know that we're really compatible unless we go at it and we practice and just kind of make our judgments after that? We're consenting adults. It's the privacy of our home. That's the way it ought to be. Listen, you know, an increasingly great percentage of people in our culture have accepted that point of view. That marriage in the West is really almost an anachronism. It's something that we just, you know, what? Marriage? What? A piece of paper? What? Who cares? It doesn't matter. So we'll hook up in the lingo of the modern day, and we'll see if this works. And if it doesn't, then we've cut our losses. We move on. That's just the way it is. Right? Am I right? I'm right. Of course it's that way. Let's think about that. Let's talk about some problems with what we'll call here the central dogma of our day. The non-negotiable, you know, you can't even talk about this in critical terms most places, because you'd be viewed on the one hand as what? Insane, or on the other as some puritanical nut. Okay, so either way, it's bad news. But we need to think about this just a little bit. When we talk about, you know, victimless crime, it's between consenting adults, let's think about just for a second, whose consent? Whose consent is involved here? Is, for instance, the consent of someone that you're already married to a part of that? How about the consent of the children in your life who may be affected by these kinds of self-driven decisions that you have? Listen, we live in a culture, according to the last census that was taken, the 2000 census, says that children born today will more likely be raised in single-parent families than in two-parent families in America. Why? Why? Well, there's really just one reason for that. Selfishness. The desire that I will put my children and whoever else, you know, forget the commitment. What's really important is my activity with another consenting adult. That's what matters. You can't argue with that. You know, there's some collateral damage. That's true, and we'll try to mitigate that. You know, but we live in a culture where we don't recognize the implications in the lives of other people to this mantra that we just ape over and over and over again. And a lot of us realize, too, that we're paying a very terrible personal cost for this sort of idea that sex is outside the realm of morality. As long as it's consenting adults, you know, who cares? What difference does it make? And we go from relationship to failed relationship to failed relationship. And really, how's that working out for us? We're driven by fear, aren't we? What happens if I'm in this relationship of consensual sex, you know, whatever? What happens when I'm no longer all that satisfying to this partner? What happens to me then? What happens to me then? Well, I'm sorry, but things just aren't working out. I discard you like a used Kleenex, and I move on from there to find somebody with whom I am more presently compatible. You know, there's deep fear and insecurity in the lives of people who have accepted this. That's what our culture is about. The whole idea of trust between people, you know, presumes a commitment regardless. And we don't have that in our present sexual ideas. What happens if someone better comes along? Well, you've been great for a while. Now the hell with you. I'm done with you. And dozens of us here tonight know exactly what it feels like to be discarded in this way. Because a lover has decided that they are done with us, that someone better has come along, that we're just too high maintenance, that there's too much at risk, you know, at stake in this, and you're suffocating me, I've got to get out of here. And people go from relationship to relationship like that, and frankly, you know, it's just a really pitiful thing to see. We should call it what it is. It's just plain selfishness. The idea of anything goes between consenting adults is just selfishness. It's just saying, I want what I want when I want it, and I don't care about you or anyone else. You know, an honest appraisal of the evidence, and I'm not even talking at this point about what does the Bible say about this, but an honest appraisal of the evidence from social scientists themselves, you know, we really need to be aware of this. In terms of having relationships where we're prepared to move in, we'll see if we're compatible, we'll try things out, and then if it doesn't work, then just forget it or whatever. But see, you know, that would be the way to go. You know, to mitigate the possible loss of, you know, in divorce or something like that later on. I was talking to a friend who does ministry to university students. And he was telling me that among many of the people that he's interacting with, that many of these students feel embarrassed to tell their parents that instead of moving in with their boyfriend or girlfriend, they've chosen to get married instead. Because their parents see that as like, what are you doing? How do you know that's going to work? You're out of your mind. Have you test drove this vehicle? You know, and that's just the strangest thing to think about. It's like a vertigo in our culture. You got to be kidding. Yeah, that's becoming the consensus view. What does the evidence say? There are scores of studies that have been done on cohabitation and sexual relationships outside of marriage, and they all say the same thing. And I'm just summarizing it right here by DeMars and McDonald, who say, despite a widespread public faith in premarital cohabitation as a testing ground for marital incompatibility, research to date indicates that cohabitators' marriages are less satisfactory and more unstable than those of non-cohabitators. In other words, that the likelihood that you test drive, you make a decision, you decide to get married, and then you do that, the research data says that you have an 80% probability of failure in marriage. Far higher than couples who don't cohabitate before marriage. So much for conventional wisdom, folks. But we could have known this all along if we had understood the biblical view that what makes relationships work and what makes sex sexy is when a man and a woman come together through a permanent, committed, self-sacrificial relationship, because the commitment is to that other person, to their good, to their interests, and we are prepared to lay aside our interests to further what is in their best interest. And when we have a relationship like that, then of course I can trust you, because I know that independent of self-interest, what's in it for you, you are continuing to give to me. And so with that trust there, of course, sex becomes not a tool of manipulation, but a real coming together, a real trust episode of intimacy between people. It's fundamentally different. Let's move on to the last point. He says, now, I want you to understand that being set apart from the culture and distinct from the culture means, he says, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. That's an idiom, a figure of speech. That means your body. And so some of our translations just put in body. How do you handle your body, he says, in a sanctified way, in a set-apart sort of way? This gets into this question of how do we view ourself? What does it mean for me to be a human being and indeed a sexual being? You know, sex in our culture, in every culture, is deeply tied to our identity. We started out saying that. And this is what is so grossly manipulated by advertising. People who've got commercial interests, they know that you feel, in some ways, conflicted, inadequate, incomplete about your sexual identity, and therefore they will use that sense of inadequacy to present a picture of what you could be and should be like, and associate it with a particular product, and assume that if you pursue this product, you will, with that, gain a level of acceptability as a person. It's all about identity. This is why teenagers involve themselves with sex to the extent that they do. Many surveys have shown, for instance, that teenage girls do not want to have sex when they pursue that with boys. They do it for the reason that they want to know that they're acceptable. It's all about identity. To be sexy. But being desired is a big deal in our culture. We want to be desired. We want somebody really hot from the opposite sex to say, I want you. Is that what pornography is all about? Is that what these affairs that take place in offices is all about? We want the affirmation from another person that I'm desirable. And so we have this insane drive, this demand, to continue to look as young and svelte as we possibly can. So we will go on these insane diets, and we will have the plastic surgeries, and we'll do all the kinds of stuff that we have to do, because at the end of the day, if I'm not being desired, then who am I? What is my value? Then, too, there's a deep connection between sex and power, isn't there? I was talking to one of my colleagues last week. He was talking about a thing he was watching on TV with his wife. This buxom lawyer with a low-cut shirt bending over the table, yelling at somebody. He says to himself and his wife, they have this discussion. It's like, you know, why would they put that in this television series? You know, showing half her boobs. I said, man, are you serious? You don't understand? You don't get it? He goes, no. He said, they're trying to portray someone who's professional. I said, yeah, exactly. And if that professional can galvanize the imagination of the men around the table, that's a powerful woman. Listen, if you are beautiful, you are powerful in this culture. If you're a reasonably intelligent woman and are beautiful according to the standards that our culture lays out, there's no limit to what you can get for self, because you've got what everybody wants. And people know how to use that to get what they want, males and females. See, we properly view ourselves as sexual beings, but in a fallen and sinful and distorted way, we use our sexuality as a tool of power to get what we want. That's how it works. And so, we end up as parasites feeding on one another, slavishly seeking to get what we really want. You know, it's pitiful. And we need to see it the way it is. And we need to, like Paul encouraging these Thessalonians, we need to get God's view. The Bible describes a human being as an integrated whole. Okay, we're not just bodies with a brain, a soul, something like that, that's somehow distinct. The Bible describes a human being as an integrated whole, body, mind, spirit. All of who we are is deeply interacting with the whole of our being. Body affects the spirit. Spirit affects the body. And that's the kind of person we are. And so, when Paul is urging them to be distinct in their sexual lives, he's doing this for the sake of their own spiritual well-being. Well, we'll talk about this next week and the week after. But let me just leave us with this thought. Are you seeking in sex what only God can give? Are you seeking from another person admiration, trust, value, dignity, belonging, security? Look, that's why we're into, sexual relationships. We desire those things. Those are appropriate things to desire. But where ultimately is the ground that we receive these things? We get them from God, see? Because if we're not given dignity and respect and significance and belonging and approval from God, then we will, by definition, begin to extract it in the mine of another person's life. And we live as a world of parasites, trying to take from others what we desperately need ourselves. And the central message of the gospel is that God's got a different way. The good news is that God loves you. God wants to be involved in your life. God wants to indwell your life, your spirit. He wants you to be reconciled with Him in a living, tangible way. He wants to meet that fundamental need for acceptance and so forth. And that has everything then to do with how we relate to other people. Because now I can relate to another person, not from the standpoint of what can I get from them that I desperately need, but what can I give to them, because what God has given to me is not going to go away. And it is real and powerful. And so I can give, I can risk, I can trust. Think about that tonight. Think about that. Think about maybe you're one who has kind of viewed Christianity through your life as being more or less following certain moral rules, maybe being good, going to church, maybe being abstinent for Lent or whatever it is. but you have not really had that exchange with God where you've gone before him personally to say, I am alienated from you, God. I have chosen to go my own way. It's not working out that well. I realize that I've got some real problems in my life. And that my alienation from you is the central problem that I have. And I want to be reconciled with you. I want to be forgiven by you. And I trust personally that the death of Christ is the death for me. That all of your justice was spent on the cross of Christ. And I want to be forgiven on the basis of what Christ has done. And he will do that. And he will come into your life and your relationships are going to look way different. Let's close in prayer. We're running out of time. Lord, we thank you that you have created us as sexual beings. That's something that we celebrate. We're not afraid to talk about or think about. We also realize that in this area, maybe more than anything else in human experience, that we have become profoundly distorted people. And that the effects of sin, the effects of a distorted world, really powerfully challenge our identity, our values, our ambitions, our way of viewing other people. God, just help us with the Thessalonians there to understand what Paul's getting at there when he tells us that you've got a better way. And that for us to be distinct as your people in the area of our sexuality is both a blessing to us and a window into reality to the people around us. So thanks for this time, God. Thanks for the interaction. And I just know, Lord, that many of us here tonight are struggling in various ways with our sexuality. I pray that these would be open discussions, Lord, between trusted friends, that we could find your way and that we would not be driven underground by the things about which we may be ashamed or afraid or maybe fatalistic about or whatever it is, that we would bring these things out to the light of day, that we'd interact with you and your people about these things. And just thanks, Lord, that you do have a better way. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.